evening. Last Thursday morning, I took off and flew to Dallas and came home late Monday afternoon. I taught a retreat at Lake Texoma. It was a combination of about 8 Calvary chapels of northern Texas and Oklahoma. I had a really, really neat time, but it was very good to be back. I could not adjust to the 2-hour time difference, and I found, you know, there at 7:30 at night their time is 9:30 at night their time is 7:30 our time, and you know the retreat would be done Friday night at 9:30. I'm like, well, what are we going to do? And they're like, we're going to go to bed. But then I found in the morning, of course, it was so hard to get up, and I've halfway adjusted. I'm on California time at night now, or Texas time, and just I find that I'm very sleepy at night, and I've adjusted that way, but then in the morning I'm still sleepy too, so I've halfway adjusted to things. But it was a neat time, and I'm very glad to be back. I've found that I'm limiting myself to one retreat a year now, because I just love being here. I don't like going away, so it's good to be back with you. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll look at the first 9-plus verses. Paul speaking says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should be in the wisdom of men, should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit." Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you have revealed to us so much, that the secrets that the natural man does not know anything about, you've taught us. Lord, you've taught us about you. You've helped us to understand things about you that we could never understand before. And we are so grateful. And so, Lord, would you do that again tonight? Teach us things. Touch our hearts. Quicken us to the things that you have for us as individuals and as a body here. So we commit this time to you in the mighty, precious name of Jesus. Amen. Paul uses the first 4 chapters of 1 Corinthians to address this problem we've been talking about the last few weeks, this problem of contentions that has arisen because of arguing about who should be followed, even though these men that they were following or claiming to follow were godly men. It was causing contentions. And the first 4 chapters I was going through, and he came up with about 11 answers. And we're not going to go through those 11 answers tonight, because we'll hit those as we hit each chapter. But so far, we've hit 2. We hit 2 last week. You may not have known we hit them, but we hit 2. And the first answer that we find in last week's lesson was in verses 17 to 25, and that is the cross. The first answer to contention is getting us focused back on the cross. And you know and I know, when we get focused back on what Jesus did for us, you know, all the petty stuff starts to just pale, and we begin to live in a life of appreciation rather than contention. So the first answer to contention is the cross. And then secondly, in verses 26 and 31 of chapter 1, God reminds us who God uses. He does not often use the wise or the mighty or the noble. So we should not necessarily, or we should not be looking to the wise or the mighty or the noble, the high-ranking people, when we're looking for someone that God is using. In other words, wisdom and might and nobility, or what we listen to or who we listen to, should not be determined by that kind of criteria. And now we've arrived at chapter 2, the first 9 verses. which will give us the third and fourth answers. Verses 1 to 5 teach us to look to sound preaching, preaching of the word to avoid contention. And verses 6 on into verse 13 tell us to look to the wisdom that the Holy Spirit has revealed. To look to wisdom as the Holy Spirit has revealed it. Now, what does that mean? We're going to take the rest of tonight and look at that. Paul's continuing his comparison of spiritual wisdom and human wisdom. Human wisdom is great for lots of things in life. You know, if you want to know about science or how the body functions or how to make a computer work or how to clean a house or how to take care of a sick child or how to drive a car or how to cook a meal, lots and lots of those kind of things, we want to use human wisdom. They aren't spiritual things. So if we want to learn about those kind of things, we need to go to college, we need to read books, we need to sit under the experts in those fields. And that's all fine. But for the things of the Spirit, we need to be taught spiritually and listen spiritually. And so the church sometimes needs to be reminded that it's not our place to be teaching things that appeal to the intellect, that we need to learn that way. That's not the place of the church. The church's place is to teach us spiritually, to teach us the things that can only be learned spiritually. Now, next lesson, we're going to learn about listening spiritually, but these lessons tonight deal with the fact that we need to be taught spiritually. So Paul begins this section of his letter explaining to them his goal for them and his means for carrying out this goal. And his desire can be found in verse 5. This is what he's shooting for. This is what is important to him. He says that their faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That their faith, what they believe, that their walk with the Lord should not be based on man or intellect, but on God. You see, if our walk is based on intellectual belief, even if it's in spiritual truths, we will lack real power. See, it's of no value to us if we intellectually believe and we know that Jesus Christ did live and walk on this earth. It's no value even if we really believe that he is the Savior, intellectually. If we really just mentally assent and know that all the other religions are false, it doesn't do us any good at all. It's only when we spiritually surrender to those truths that we'll have changed lives. Last weekend, as I said, I was in Dallas. One of the sessions they asked me to teach was a class on marriage. God's instructions to us as wives are spiritual. Because think about his instructions. They're not logical. They're not intellectual. Submitting to someone that we think is wrong is spiritual, isn't it? Is it logical? Is it intelligent? No, it's not. Respecting someone that does not deserve respect is spiritual. Refusing to retaliate, refusing to threaten when you're suffering is spiritual. Returning a curse with a blessing is not intellectual, is it? It's not logical. It's a spiritual thing that God is talking about. And if someone attended that marriage class and only came listening intellectually, they wouldn't have got anything from that class, would they? Except a lot of frustration and a lot of probably anger at me. But if someone came with a heart really wanting to know God's will for them, they would have received much. When wives leave a class like that, feeling encouraged and almost excited to go home, you know, and try the things. I'm going to be a cheerleader. I'm going to be that supporter that my husband needs. We can know it was the Holy Spirit that touched their lives. It wasn't anything they were intellectually convinced of doing. But whether it sticks or not depends on the soil of each person's heart. Remember the parable of the sower? I'm going to read it to you to remind you. It's from Luke 8, 5 to 8. And it says, "A sower went out to sow a seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on a rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" This is a spiritual thing. So the message received is received differently by different people. And the seed is the word of God. Now, some don't get it at all. Those that are not believers, when they hear anything spiritual, doesn't make sense. Don't get it. Their hearts are hard, and it just bounces right off. But for others, it falls on a rock, real surfacey. As soon as a temptation comes, withers away. Some left that marriage seminar in that kind of state with the attitude of, well, I'll try it, but no real commitment. And I think they probably went home with a thought in their mind of what they were going to say, and when they walked in the door, they probably said something like, hi, honey, sure missed you. But if their husband responded with, hi, what's for dinner? You know, forget that marriage seminar, you know? I'm not doing it. It doesn't work. So someone kind of like that. You know, good idea. I'm going to try it. Not, doesn't work. And then some take it a little more seriously. Those that are like when the word falls among thorns. Their lives are not really right before the Lord. There's still a lot of junk there, and they kind of live between spirit and flesh. So while they're listening in a church or at a retreat, it starts appealing to their spirit, and they take it in, and they decide to apply it. But again, when the pressure really gets strong, they back off. You know, when the intended effect isn't happening, because very often we take something like this and say, okay, I'm going to submit, I'm going to be his supporter, and he's going to change. And when we don't see the change, what happens? It's again, forget that. I'm going to go back to my old ways of coping in life. So often, we hear the message on the wives' role, and we know they're right, and we go home and start applying them. But after a while, when we don't hear that intended result, again, we just back off. But when our hearts are softened, when they're prepared ground to receive the things of the Spirit, the Word of God settles in. And we not only believe it, but we start applying it faithfully. When the marriage seminar was over, I warned the women, don't go home determined to be a better wife. Go home determined to spend more time with the Lord so that you have the power to be a better wife, because you and I know that those things of submission and respect cannot be done in our natural strength. We have to have the strength of the Lord. So we need to concentrate on the Lord, tilling our hearts and keeping them soft, so that they have the intended effect. Now, since Paul's goal was that their faith should be spiritually affected, Paul based his preaching accordingly. So let's first look at what Paul did not do. In verse 1, he says he didn't come with excellence of speech of wisdom. Paul took care not to use words that are intellectually above the people. Good preachers take the complicated and make it simple or understandable, rather than trying to take the simple and make it so complicated that the preacher looks good because they go, whoa, he's really a wise, intelligent man. But they don't understand what he said. If I were giving a marriage workshop that would appeal to the intellect or the understanding, do you see how difficult that would be? If I wanted to teach God's standards, God's rules for us as wives, and I was trying to appeal to the intellect, how could that be? It couldn't be done. And yet so many teachers are trying to appeal to our wisdom and our intellect in teaching the Word of God. If explaining a definition of a Greek word makes it more complicated, then we shouldn't be doing it. If we can take a Greek word and explain it so that people go, oh, I understand better, then we've achieved our goal. Remember, Paul was a highly educated man, and yet he didn't flaunt his education when he preached. Listen to his attitude from 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 23. This means I am not bound to obey people just because they pay me, yet I have become a servant of everyone so that I can bring them to Christ. When I'm with the Jews, I become one of them so that I can bring them to Christ. When I'm with those who follow the Jewish laws, I do the same, even though I'm not subject to the law, so that I can bring them to Christ. When I'm with the Gentiles who do not have the Jewish law, I fit in with them as much as I can. In this way, I gain their confidence and bring them to Christ. But I do not discard the law of God. I obey the law of Christ. When I meet those who are oppressed, I share their oppression so that I might bring them to Christ. Yes, I try to find common ground with everyone so that I might bring them to Christ. I do all this to spread the good news, and in doing so, I enjoy its blessings. You notice that key phrase over and over again? So that I might bring them to Christ. Everything Paul did had that focus. When he prepared a message, when he began to speak, it was so that he might bring them to Christ. Not that they would be impressed with him, but so that he might bring them to Christ. Finding common ground, yes, but he did not compromise the gospel. He brought himself to the level of the people in an effort that they would understand and receive the gospel. It wasn't about Paul. It was about people coming to Jesus. Verse 2 of 1 Corinthians says that Paul determined not to know anything among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He was determined, he was set on getting them to know Jesus and the price that Jesus paid for their salvation. Why is that? Well, first of all, it's probably pretty obvious, is the most important decision any of us can ever make is accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior. But secondly, that was his chief goal and main goal, because he couldn't talk about anything else spiritually if a person wasn't saved. So he knew he could not move on and teach any other spiritual truths until first he preached Christ and Christ crucified. The testimony of God is the cross. That's the testimony of God's love and His plan for us. It's a good lesson for us to remember that until someone accepts the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit comes inside of them, they cannot understand spiritual things. So when you're talking to an unbeliever and they start questioning the Bible and asking all these spiritual questions, realize they're not going to understand any answer you give them. Be like that pastor that talked to me when I was questioning before I became a believer. He just kept on giving me the gospel. He ignored my questions. You know why? Because they weren't the real questions of my heart. The need of my heart was Jesus. And when I had Jesus, then He could give me answers. And remembering that when you talk to unbelievers, you can give them answer after answer after answer, and it won't meet the real question of their heart. Saturday night, during the afterglow time at Dallas, a lady came up to me and wanted to talk to me. And earlier that day, her teenage daughter was in a head-on collision from a drunk driver. And she was okay, but as a mom, you know, she was pretty rattled from it. And she had all these questions, you know. And I was listening to her, and all of a sudden, I don't know what she said, but there was something that tipped me off. She's not saved. You know, so I stopped and I said, "Tell me, if that were you in the accident and you died, would you go to heaven?" And tears. And she said, "I don't think so." Well, that switched everything I was saying, you know, and I started sharing the gospel with her. And she ended up praying and receiving the Lord. And it was then that I could start answering her questions. But you know what? She didn't have any questions anymore. Because, see, her real need was Jesus. Look at verse 4. Paul's speech and preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. Persuasive here is enticing or plausible. Again, it's no use to try to make the gospel make sense to someone. Think about the presentation of the gospel in Scripture. Can you think of even one time where the writer tries to explain the gospel? In other words, tries to explain, this is why God chose the plan that He did. This is why He decided that Jesus was the dividing line between heaven and hell. Nowhere in the Bible does it try to explain why God came up with this plan. And we don't have to explain it either, so that it makes sense to people or to declare its truth. I mean, how many of you came to the Lord, you know, after you ask a lot of questions, and all of a sudden you went, "Oh, now it makes sense." No, you know, there was that tugging of the Holy Spirit. It got to a point of, I just got to say yes. The gospel doesn't make sense intellectually. But we have to watch out as teachers and even if we minister in any way, talking to people, that we don't fall to human reasoning and even trying to appeal to emotions. And a teacher or a preacher may very often, you know, start telling a real tender story. And if it's not love of the Lord, it's going to touch hearts, but not spirits. It's going to touch emotions. And he might be able to whip people up into a fervency and, you know, hurting and crying and have an altar call, and they might respond. But did they respond to the calling of the Holy Spirit? See, sometimes we say, are you lonely? Come up here, Jesus will fix it. Are you hurting? Come up here, Jesus will fix it. Are you in a trial? Come up here, Jesus will take it away. And people come up because only because they want Jesus to take away the hurt. They're not responding to the conviction of sin in their life. They're not responding to the need for a Savior. They got people to come up. But what happens to those people that come up? You know, when the emotion starts to fizzle away, the feeling starts to go away, what are they left with? Their spirits were never convicted. And we have to be very careful. Paul was afraid of that. When that supposed convert's emotions are no longer stirred, will there be a changed life? It's so crucial that we examine our goals when we talk to others and minister to others. You know, Paul's goal was that people be touched by the Holy Spirit, not that he would have the praise of man. And it's so easy for us to a trap to fall into when we're ministering to others is to start wanting that praise rather than to minister to the glory of Jesus. At the close of the retreat in Dallas, they have a time of reflection, and the ladies stand up and share what the Lord had done, and so one by one they were doing that. And you know what? I was disappointed. You know why? Because God was getting all the glory and they weren't saying anything about me. And I just never did, because I'm listening, and I could find my heart. Well, when are we going to say something? Well, I was a great teacher, and they were so glad I was there. You know, and God just nailed me. It's like, what are you about? And God was giving me glory, and he should. And it was interesting, because, you know, I taught on this morning, and I thought I learned my lesson. And so in leaders' meeting tonight, we were talking about something, and one of the leaders said, you know, well, it was the example that Dale shared, and they started sharing the example. And you know what I said? No, I shared that. You know, I thought, oh, you know, the flesh, it dies so slowly. But see, if praise of man is our real goal, then what we teach and how we minister is going to be very different, isn't it? We're going to teach so that people like us. And we have to be so very careful. You know, very often, speakers will find out, you know, what people like about them just because people will come up and say, hey, I love the way you tell funny stories. You know, you're so funny. Or I love the way you get real personal and share your life. Or I love how direct you are. I love how non-direct you are, you know. And all of those things are fine to say, and teachers need encouragement. But a teacher has to be careful. Because very often when they hear something like that, it's like, oh, I love your funny stories. Well, then I'll tell more funny stories. Oh, I love when you share about your life. Well, then I'll tell more about my life. And see, it's not spirit-led. It's people like me when I do that. And we have to be so very careful. Ever notice sometimes when people are given a short amount of time to share, maybe 15 minutes or something, and they spend 5 minutes sharing about how they have a short amount of time to share, you know? And it's like, wait, that we would use the most of the minutes that we are given. And Paul says, I'm going to preach Christ and Christ crucified. In verse 6, Paul says that he does not speak the wisdom of this age nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. He doesn't try to align himself with the current way of thinking, because it will come to nothing as all worldly wisdom throughout time is done. He sticks to the wisdom that God has declared, which is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christianity is not void of wisdom. It has its own wisdom and its own source of wisdom. And that's not of man, it's of God. Christianity does not lack wisdom. It's full of wisdom. So Paul was determined that when he declared the testimony of God, his preaching not be based on intellect or human reasoning or the wisdom of the time, because he knew that none of those things are able to touch his soul. Paul commanded Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, he said, preach the word. God's testimony is just that, God's testimony. God's message is to the soul, not to the mind. The mind is temporal, and praise God, our minds are going to be so different in heaven. A convinced mind is not what leads to a saved soul. It's a surrendered heart that leads to a saved soul. Now let's look at what Paul did do. Verse 2 says that he determined to preach Christ and him crucified. It's through the death of Christ and only through the death of Christ that we're cleansed and freed from sin, that we can have peace with God, that we are eternally redeemed, that we're delivered from spiritual death and from condemnation and judgment and the wrath to come. It's by the death of Christ that God's love is revealed to us, that we're freed from self-centered life, that we have the power to live the way we should. It's by the death of Christ that we know the power of God and the mercy of God and the compassion of God and the long-suffering of God. All these things and many, many, many more we have simply and solely because Christ came and died on the cross and was resurrected to prove all that he said was true. Paul knew that he could not go on and teach them anything else if they did not believe in Christ and Christ crucified. Paul wrote in verse 3 that he was in weakness and fear and much trembling. Ever felt like that? Good. That's what keeps us dependent on the Lord. And really, that's what makes us most usable. Because then we know it's the power of God that is working in us. Paul's personal appearance was apparently not impressive. He claimed that he was weak in body, that he had some sort of physical infirmity, that he was small framed. I was talking to a friend who was doing a study of how people responded to different kinds of people and different physical appearances. And the study showed that most people prefer listening to a tall person. But if a short person is saying something much, much better, coming across much better, they will listen to that tall person rather than the short person. Paul was short. Often people that are good looking rely on being good looking. Paul could not do that. So Paul came with no confidence in his physical stature. Paul may have come to Corinth not feeling great about his most recent attempts in ministry. The last four places he had been had not been what he would really call successes. He'd faced great opposition. I mean, think of the persecution he'd suffered, all the beatings, all the whippings, the imprisonments. You know, he had to think, if I start preaching the gospel again, are they going to stone me? Are they going to put me in prison? He said he came in fear and trembling. That's good. But see, we can't ignore the fear and the trembling. We can't give in to the fear and trembling and let it keep us from ministering. What if Paul would have said, it was just too scary? We would not have this book. We would not have so much of the Bible if Paul would have just said, I'm too scared. People won't listen to me. I'm short. You know? And I even think of myself, and you know, I've shared with you before that my biggest fear in my life was public speaking. What if I would have said to the Lord, not doing it, too scary? But because I said, okay, I can say that I know, faithful is he who calls, he will also do it. See, before, it was just theory. I know the Bible says that God's faithful when he calls you and he'll enable you. I believe it because he says it. But see, now I can stand here and go, I know when God calls you to do something, he will enable you to do it. It doesn't happen until we ignore that fear and trembling and say, you know what? I'm stepping up. I'm going to do what God tells me to do. And Paul came with that attitude. And then we can have the reverse, you know. If we don't come in fear and trembling, if we come in confidence, that's so bad. I remember at Costa Mesa, a long time ago, we got involved in the New Believers ministry, and my very first night, I was a counselor, you know. And I went in with that attitude of, I'm a counselor. And it was so bad. I mean, so very, very bad. You know, it was just, it went flat, it was dry. I didn't minister to anybody. You know, and I walked out of that counseling room, and it was just like the Holy Spirit said to me, and now who's the counselor? You are, Lord, you are. You know? And it's so important. It just isn't about our abilities or our inabilities. If it's God's quickening and calling us, it's responding to that call. And it's the best. Billy Graham said this. He said, I've never known a person whom I thought was truly filled with the Holy Spirit who went on and bragged about it or sought to draw attention to himself. Charles Spurgeon said this, often in coming down to this pulpit have I felt my knees knock together. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon said, I felt my knees knocking. And I think it was Spurgeon who said, I know very few men who have wanted the pulpit. You know, it's a scary place. And yet it's such a wonderful place when God calls and enables. Paul did not lean on his own abilities, nor did he use his inabilities as excuses. He knew what effective preaching was all about. Verse 4 says that his speech and preaching were a demonstration of the Spirit and power. And demonstration just means to show forth. Paul's preaching was proved by the Holy Spirit. When Paul preached, the Holy Spirit proved that he was behind him. He started quickening hearts and changing lives. In Acts 4:20, Paul said, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Can't help it. Bring me in.
You have...
Don't believe it. If it's not burning in us, then don't say it. Chuck Smith, as he was teaching some other pastors about preparing messages, talked about using illustrations from commentaries and other pastors, and he said this. He said, if you own it, use it. In other words, if the Holy Spirit quickens into your heart personally, it's yours, just as much as it belongs to the person that maybe originally said it. Because who are they? The Holy Spirit just showed them. Now you're reading it, and he's shown you. And he said, use it. I heard John Corson, a tape of his recently, and he told a joke that I have heard so many times, but it was anointed. It was Spirit-led that at that time he told that joke. And you know, when he told it, for me it was as powerful as the very first time I heard it. And so if you own it, if it's burning in your heart, then we share it. But if it's not, if it's just somebody else's message, then we shouldn't be sharing it. You know, there's all kinds of sermons available now. You can buy books, you know, a whole year of sermons right there for you. All kinds of programs. Sermons for every topic. I saw a cartoon, and it was a secretary speaking to a pastor, and she said this, no, pastor, it's not done yet. When you asked me to type your Sunday sermon, I thought you'd at least give me a rough draft. You know, I mean, so many times it's like that, you know. It's not, the person who's teaching doesn't own it. It's not real to them, and you can tell when they're teaching it. The people were astonished at the teachings of Jesus. And he said, because he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. And I thought about that. I mean, the scribes had authority. Men had given them much authority. They were the religious leaders of the day. And they knew the scriptures very, very well. But Jesus taught as one having the authority. Because they didn't have the anointing of God upon them when they taught. And they had no real personal understanding of the scriptures and no heart fervency for the scriptures or the people that they were teaching. And so their message fell flat. I love Acts 6:10. It talks about Stephen's preaching, and it says, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. That's powerful preaching. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is not just ink on paper. It is powerful and it hits the heart and it cuts into the spirit and it changes lives. The power of preaching comes from the empowering of the Holy Spirit. As man recognizing he's nothing but no man preaches a pure gospel of Christ. There's nothing more powerful than that. And anything short of God's Spirit places a person's faith in the knowledge and wisdom of men. And the proof of that power is not always just a rush of emotion or even an exhibition of a spiritual gift. The proof of the power of the Holy Spirit working is changed lives. Many, many, many years ago, someone wrote a letter to a weekly newspaper and it said this. It said, "Dear Sir, it seems ministers feel their sermons are very important and spend a great deal of time preparing them. I've been attending church quite regularly for 30 years, and I've probably heard 3,000 of them. To my consternation, I discovered I cannot remember a single sermon. I wonder if a minister's time might be more profitably spent on something else." And so back and forth over a few weeks, people were sending letters. And then someone wrote this, which ended all the responses. It said, "Dear Sir, I have been married for 30 years. During that time, I have eaten 32,850 meals, mostly of my wife's cooking. Suddenly, I've discovered I cannot remember the menu of a single meal, and yet I have the distinct impression that without them, I would have starved to death long ago." You know, and so preaching sometimes is just chipping away, you know, and all of a sudden you look back and go, wow, I am different than I was 6 months ago because God's been working in my life. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:6 to see who Paul aimed his message at. "Those who are mature." Now, mature here speaks of those who are concerned about being right with God. Mature means attaining the chosen result. So it's not talking about those spiritually mature as being older in the Lord or having walked with the Lord a long time. Remember, the church at Corinth was really not that old. They didn't have anyone spiritually mature like that. Paul was reaching out to the seekers, the ones who wanted to be all they could be in the Lord. I remember one time Jehovah Witnesses came to my house, and after talking to me for a while, they said they needed to leave. They said, "Because we're not sent to talk to people like you. We're sent to talk to seekers. You are confirmed in what you believe, and there's nothing we can do to change your mind, so you're wasting your time." And see, Paul, in the same way, he had the real truth. And he was going to preach it to people that wanted to know what the real truth was. Not that he wasn't interested in speaking to non-seekers. It was just he wasn't going to compromise his message for them. As we learned last week, remember the Jews sought a sign and the Greeks sought wisdom. Paul wasn't going to change his message to try to give the Jews a sign or show the Greeks wisdom. He was going to preach Christ and Christ crucified. And how do we present the wisdom of God? Remember, we learned last week, the wisdom of God is his plan of salvation. Verse 7 says that he presented it in a mystery. This wisdom of God, God's salvation, had been hidden. But it wasn't anything new. This is what Colossians and Ephesians have to say about this mystery. Colossians 1:26 says, "A mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints." Ephesians 3:5, "Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and the prophets, and they preached it." It has been God's plan before the ages, before the beginning of time as we know it. Why? It says, "For our glory." Now, glory here is not for our praise. We learned last week, "Let him who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Glory here is what we're going to experience as believers when we get to heaven, those glorified bodies. For our glory, God had his plan of salvation so that we would have glorified bodies. God's wisdom is proclaimed in a mystery. This doesn't mean that his wisdom is strange and mysterious, but rather it means it involves facts that cannot be known by man's natural reasoning. It's presented as a mystery, but when the Holy Spirit flips on the light, all of a sudden it's understandable. God's wisdom has to be revealed. It can't be intellectually discerned. It can't be figured out. It says he reveals it by the Holy Spirit. So none of the rulers of that time, and most of the rulers of today's time, knew this kind of wisdom. If they had understood God's plan, they would not have crucified Jesus, the Lord of glory, the one by whom our glory comes, by whom, dying on the cross and giving up his glory, we get to see glory. In Luke 20, the Pharisees came to Jesus to challenge him, and they said this to him, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and that you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth." Really? Did they really know that? They're saying they know he teaches the way of God in truth. And he said he is the way to God. This word translated know here is we know intellectually. Intellectually, they knew who Jesus was. But verse 8 here says they did not gnosko know. They did not heart know who Jesus was. And because they didn't experience who Jesus really was in their hearts, they crucified the Lord of glory. And we'll close with verse 9. "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." The things of God cannot be naturally perceived or understood. And this is a rough quote from Isaiah 64:4. And the biggest difference that I saw in the two was Isaiah talks about the things that God has prepared for those who wait for him. And 1 Corinthians, it is those that love him. Because in Isaiah, it's speaking of those who are waiting for the Messiah to come. And now here we are in Corinth, and the Messiah has come. So it is no longer for those who wait for him, but for those who know he has come and who love that Messiah. So what's the difference between a simply eloquent speaker and one who preaches in demonstration of spirit and power? Salvation. Hearts impacted by God, changed lives. Man through the ages has been asking this same question that Pilate asked when Jesus stood before him and made a statement. And Pilate's question was, "What is truth?" Jesus' statement in John 18:37 was, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." That's us. We're to teach spiritually, and then we're to listen spiritually. We're to come with prepared hearts. We're to pay attention to what the Lord has to say to us spiritually, and not lean on our own intellect. And that is the message that we will be getting in a couple of weeks with the next lesson. And I'm looking forward to what the Lord will teach all of us then. Let's pray. Father, everyone wants to know truth. And then you've declared that we who belong to you can understand it. And Lord, we think about all the things we understand because we belong to you, and we say thank you. Thank you for not keeping us in the dark about spiritual things. Praise you, Lord. And as everyone's head is bowed, I just want to ask you a question. And that's this. If you have found through this lesson that you have been approaching the Lord intellectually, and never really spiritually heart surrendered to him, and you're saying that that's so necessary, and you want to move from the intellect of saying, "Yes, I believe," to, "He's mine, he's my Savior, I belong to him," I'd just like you to raise up your hand. because it's the best. And I would just ask that you that raised your hand would come up here afterwards, and I'd love to pray with you and have you pray and move from that intellectual relationship to the real relationship of being a daughter of the King. Thank you, Father. Thank you that you want relationship with us. You don't want us to just say, yes, I think so, but to say, yes, I know, and know from our heart. And I pray for those that raise their hand and anybody else, Lord, that they would come up and pray and move from intellect to heart, to intellect to saved. Thank you, Lord. Praise you. Praise you for wanting that. In Jesus' name. Amen.